Moving to our seats. This is the group that did not go to the Christian Leadership Breakfast, I guess, this morning. I don't know how many of you have picked up one of these brochures or know, but there are things going on. Christian Outreach Week, I guess, in Orange Coast. There are things going on every single day. It's great. And evening. I went to the 90 Minutes in Heaven, Heaven is Real, by Don Piper. And 18 years ago, this pastor is coming back from a pastor's retreat, and in his Honda Civic or something, small car, and gets literally run over by an 18-wheel truck and is declared dead by four sets of paramedics. And one of the pastors that was cut on a bridge. So traffic is backed up forever. And I won't do his testimony well, but I did buy the book. And I'd heard about him. I'd done a study on heaven a couple of years or so ago, so I was fascinated. But at the Oasis Community Center last night, about 400 people were packed in listening to this guy's testimony. And the bottom line is, since he wrote a book, that he wasn't dead, but he was legally, I guess he was legally dead for 90 minutes. The pastor that was a few cars behind him fought through the police lines, convinced the paramedics to just allow him to pray over Don for that 90 minutes or so, while it took the medics and everything to really get there. And his testimony is just unbelievable. And so he's written books and traveled all over the world. It's been translated into 20 languages or something. But it's quite uplifting. I mean, his body was just shattered, many miracles. But included in all that is his vision of going to heaven, seeing people that he had known his whole life, and the people that were there to greet him were the ones that had helped him to come to know the Lord. And there were, you know, hundreds, and they led him through the gate, and just as he was starting to approach, and there were many things, he said he heard all of the hymns and all of the singing simultaneously. And to us, that this sounds horrible, and to it was just the most beautiful thing in the world. And so then it started to go dark just as he was to come into the presence, and he heard himself singing, which is when the story picks back up in real time, which is when the pastor had been praying for him and singing, ran over to the medics and said, "The dead guy is singing," and on it went. So I wouldn't have had an opportunity to hear him, and probably wouldn't have bought his book, Don Piper, 90 Minutes in Heaven, if it hadn't been for the Leadership Week. So I recommend it highly. I've got a brochure. There's two or three or four others there. A couple of other things that are on your table. Off the Grid Forums is Science and Religion, Intelligent Design. And right here on a few Thursdays, there is a series of speakers from Biola, different speakers, and they're called Off the Grid Forums. I recommend them to you. And guys are invited, yes. Men of Grace, we're having our annual retreat. There's some information on the table for those of you that weren't here last year last week to hear about it. Sign-ups are going quickly. We encourage you all to go. You're certainly welcome, even if you don't attend this church. The shorthand on who should attend is that you should either be going because you can, or paying to help somebody go that can't afford it. So that should involve everybody in the room. Turn your cell phones off. If there aren't pencil, if you don't have a pen or something with you or on the table, there are pencils on the side of the chairs that are really annoying every time we stack the chairs. By the way, Guy Owen is the man. Is Guy here this morning? We showed up last night to stack all the chairs and put the tables in. We do this Monday night. Takes about 30 minutes or so. And Guy Owen is the man who... We showed up at 5 o'clock yesterday, and tables were all set up. Chairs were all set up. All we had to do was put the put the PowerPoint in the computer and put the tablecloths on. So I really appreciated that. Let me say a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for these men. We thank you for the Christian Outreach Week and all of the many meetings that are going on this week. We just thank you for that. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for having a perfect plan. And we thank you for the successes that we've had this week in showing just a glimpse of your love. And we thank you for the challenges that each and every one of us has had this week. We know that it's a part of your plan. We don't get it. We don't understand it most of the time. But we know that you will use it. And we just pray that we will be bold enough to work through it, to be honorable and to be energetic and to grow and to be a great witness for you. We ask you to be with Scott this morning as he teaches us from your word, in your precious name. Amen.
We're competing with Christian leadership this morning, so I'm glad you all made the right choice. It's sort of become traditional for us to start with a description of rugby and cricket, which I am obviously not qualified to talk about, other than to ask the question, is it really a sport if you wear a white sweater, white slacks, and play with a fungo bat? I mean... But does anyone know why rugby players marry smart women? Because opposites attract. So there's nothing I can say about those two sports. But I appreciate Brian advancing the ball. This is such great material that every time I study the book of Ephesians, which we've all studied a lot of times, haven't we? It's a great book. There is such a mine of riches in it. Every time I go through it, I find out something new that I thought I knew before. And here's our outline of where Brian has taken us. And you recall the house that he built with the foundation of theology, our spiritual blessings in Christ in the first three chapters, that first, we are new people by God's grace through the work of Jesus Christ. And he made a new community, this new organism of the church in which he lives in us. And the foundation of all that we do in the church and everything that we are is the fact that we're new people in Christ and that we are part of the new community. And based upon that, we ought to have new standards of morality, new relationships, and new armor. That is the house that's built on that foundation. I'll spare you the picture. My drawing's worse than Brian's. So we're new people in Christ. It's very important that we understand that. All the morality that we're going to talk about now is predicated on understanding that once we become a Christian, we have Jesus Christ living in us, that the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit as chosen by the Father is at work in our lives. And if that's true, then we have to be different. And everything we do here together as a church is affected by that. If Christ has changed us and made our hearts new, if the Father has chosen us before the foundation of the world, and if the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, then we as a collective body need to be different. So we need to understand that. And so here's where we've been so far talking about morality. A couple weeks ago, Brian talked about our ultimate requirement of unity in the church. It's important that we maintain unity within the church and grow in ministry. Everyone has a gift. The Holy Spirit's working in every one of us. And then last week, we talked about adopting a new Christian lifestyle. We're new people, so we have to behave differently. And we talked about the different worldly practices we need to avoid. We need to put off the old self, which is associated with our pre-Christian times, and put on the new self, being transformed by the Holy Spirit. And today, we're talking about walking a life of love and light. Love and light. So here's an outline of our passage today. We're doing chapter 5, verses 1 through 14 of Ephesians, so you can go ahead and turn there if you want. And just like the book like all epistles, they're usually built on a foundation of theology in the early chapters and ethics in the later chapters, or principles in the early chapters and practices in the later chapters. And I think in this passage, we're going to see a similar outline, that as we begin to talk about morality, Paul's going to go back and relate that morality to some of the foundational principles. So first we have principles and practice of walking in love, and then principles and practice of walking in light. And so before we dive back in here to the text, let me just bow for a word of prayer again for us, if you would pray with me. Lord, as we look to your word now, we just pray that you would, by your presence, by your Holy Spirit, enlighten us, God. We confess, Lord, that we are not worthy of ourselves to approach you. And we make mistakes in these very areas we're studying right now. And apart from your grace, Lord, we would have little hope. But we need your illumination with us. We just pray that your strong name would be with us, and you'd give us wisdom and insight, and that your Spirit would work on our hearts, Lord, such that we would be transformed by your grace and to begin to live in a more Christ-like fashion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So verses 1 and 2 say, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So the first principle is we are to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. That's a tall order. You know, if you put that on the top of your day timer and someone reads that, they'll think you're crazy, right? Be godlike today. In fact, it's a little tempting when you're doing that sort of thing. But what are the principles that we're being taught here? As dearly loved children, what does that imply? That's hearkening back to chapter 1, where Paul taught us that when we become Christians, we're adopted as children into God's family. So there's actually a theological meaning behind that. It's very important that we understand we have a new identity in God. We're adopted as his children. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. So adoption is one of the foundational principles that are going to help us as we try to behave well. And what do? Children obey their parents. So if we are God's children, we should try to live like him. So when it says be imitators of God, it's just like you want to please your earthly parents. And just like, maybe make it more understandable, we want our children to behave the way we want them to follow us. That same desire that we have of teaching them and knowing their mistakes and loving them nonetheless, that's the way God feels toward us. We have that same kind of filial relationship. It's a very important foundation. The obedience is not just blind obedience. It's an obedience based on relationship and love. Those are important principles. And there's more principles. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Brian taught us all about the work of Christ on the cross and how that's the basis of our relationship. And so Jesus himself is our example. We can look back to what Jesus did on earth. He walked in love. He walked in truth. He was patient, but he was strong. And he wasn't just some nice spiritual sage. I mean, Jesus rocks. He was strong. He was a carpenter. He was tough. He's not some mamby-pamby churchman who does nice things and never takes risks. He risked it all, and he paid the ultimate price. Jesus is an incredibly rich example for us morally. And of course, we're called to a life of love. And Jesus' love was ultimate love. It's sacrificial love. It's a very high calling that we have. And so these are our foundational principles that are going to guide us as we move into morality and talking about being the kind of people that God wants us to be. And here comes the specifics. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So, sexual immorality. When Brian came and we're talking about how we're going to set this thing up, Brian came and he said, "Hey, Scott, good news. I'm going to give you sex and money." So I'll take the money. this is hard stuff to talk about. We all know about this. We've heard the do's and don'ts. Yeah. Sexual immorality, what is implied by this? Well, I mean, from other passages, we could go through it all. No adultery, which is sex outside of marriage. No fornication, which is sex when you're not married. No homosexuality, prostitution. You could go through all the lists. But this is sort of a catch-all term. This particular term, porneia, is the term in the Greek, refers to general sexual immorality, but the implication here is sin in the body. Don't do any of the bad stuff that Paul's taught them about. And more than that, impurity. This is a different Greek word which implies sin in the mind, or it has to do with your motives. So this pretty much covers it all. Don't sin on the inside, don't sin on the outside. We're supposed to be new people, so we're going to be behaving differently. And furthermore, we're not even supposed to have a hint of sexual immorality. As if the standard weren't high enough to have a pure heart as well as a pure body, we can't even have a bad reputation. That's a high standard. So what is meant by not even having a hint? Well, I think it means a couple of things. On the one hand, we need to protect our reputation, protect the church. We don't want people to think that the church is not living by God's standard. So we need to be concerned ourselves for our reputation and others' reputation. And it also means, I think, that we don't want to give other people the impression that anything that's immoral is a good thing. So we have to watch what we do and say. So we have a real high standard here. So why is this important? Well, to the Ephesians, it was real important. Remember this slide that Phil showed us? Ephesus is there on the west coast of modern Turkey there, facing the Aegean Sea. And when you see Ephesus on maps and various, if you look in your Bible, there might be a picture of a statue there. You ever wonder what the fat lady is there? That is Diana of the Ephesians, because Ephesus was a great cultural center. It was a wealthy city. It was a center of Eastern trade and religious practice. And the reason why there's a statue there is because one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was in Ephesus. Did you know that? The great Artemisian, or the great temple of Diana in Ephesus. It was a temple pretty much like the Parthenon, if you've seen pictures of the Parthenon, but it was about twice the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Absolutely enormous. There was a giant statue of Diana in there. Diana was the goddess of both the hunt and fertility, and she was a virgin goddess, theoretically. And ironically, the virgin goddess was worshipped through temple prostitution. The Greeks seemed to work that in everywhere. Didn't they? I guess they were a lot like us. And furthermore, the whole cult of Diana was so powerful, and this giant temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, required lots of people working there. Watch of silversmiths and temple helpers and prostitutes. There's a whole, the temple pimps, I guess you'd call them, right? There's a whole culture built up where financially they were tied to this cult worship system. And we read about that, for instance, in Acts 19, when Paul starts converting all these temple workers, all these silversmiths and people who worship Diana. He converted so many of them, he undermined the economy. It was bad for business, and there were riots in Ephesus. So why do I mention all this? It's because they were just as sex-crazed. They were just as greedy. They had just as much trouble as we did. Money and sex was at the center of their culture and their struggle in Ephesus, just as it is in our culture today. It was very important, so this was a timely message to the Ephesians. So how do we do this? How do we begin to approach avoiding sexual immorality? How do we keep our minds pure? Well, we know that Jesus has taught us a standard of morality which goes beyond the outside and looks at the heart. He said in Matthew chapter 5, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This is a familiar passage, but this unifies in Jesus' teaching both the external standard of morality in the law, do not commit adultery, with the internal standard, watching over our heart. So we have to take care of our hearts. That's how we have to address it. We want new hearts. The hearts are where the problem comes from. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, etc. So if we're going to be new men, we have to take care of our heart. And how does a Christian take care of his heart? The same way you grow anything else, through prayer, through fellowship, through obedience to God, through seeking Him out. We have to watch over our heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Solomon says in the Proverbs. So we really need to guard our hearts, especially in this culture. And we all know that here, don't we? We'll come back and talk about more in a second. Now we're going to talk about the next item. There must not even be a hint of greed. Anyone here not have a hint of greed in their life? So this is a high standard, and hopefully we have one word to go on. Greed. Greed is good. Greed works. Remember that from Wall Street? Greed doesn't work. Greed is a problem. And ultimately, what is greed? Dave just finished a six-week series on money, so hopefully we've learned a little about it if you go here on Sunday mornings. But greed is ultimately a matter of the heart, isn't it? Who comes first in your life? The fortunate thing is God is not against work, and he's not against wealth. It's not a problem having money. It's not a problem working for money. It's certainly not a problem to be excellent. We're called to excellence in our work. So what is the standard? The standard is ultimately God has to be our first priority. If we're new people in Christ, if we have new hearts, the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son have made us new and drawn us into his family, then we have new priorities. And that's what greed is really all about. The concept of greed is avoiding that and putting God first. So we're moving on here to another practice, which I'm sure we all have no problem with. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. this is pretty much all the hard ones. I have a particular problem in this area, I have to confess, and who doesn't? Who doesn't enjoy an off-color joke now and then? In fact, I had a birthday last week, and I got a birthday card from some friends who remain unnameless, and the birthday card said in it, happy birthday from your lesbian lovers. Now, I laughed out loud, I confess, when I saw that, but when my children saw the birthday card laying around my house, I all of a sudden had a different context. Now, it wasn't the greatest joke in the world, but, you know, we all have this somewhere. How can we have new hearts and a life that's sprinkled with grace and yet not be so stilted that we can't recognize the humor in everything that God made? That is really tough. So why is it important? Well, we all know this. We've all said things that we felt bad about, or we've heard people say things that offended us at some level, and we know that there's an issue here. And why is it important? Because the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. That is, it's not just what comes out of the heart, but what comes out of the mouth. Everything we do affects our moral character, every little thing. That's why it's so hard, isn't it? C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, everything we do makes us into a more heavenly or a more hellish creature by degrees. So even though single words and short phrases may be very small acts in the context of all of our lives, we can't avoid trying to seek God's grace and growth in these areas, because if we let that area grow, we've all been that place where you talk, and all of a sudden you just feel dirty. You've been there. We have to watch our hearts. So how can we differentiate between godly talk versus foolish talk? And I have to say, this is just really important to me. We had a debate in our Bible study last week about this. You know, in the church, we had this Puritan heritage where, like, you know, there's the seven words you can't say on television. It's like, you shouldn't ever say certain things, right? On the other hand, you know, we're under grace, not law. And, you know, God created everything. And to the pure, all things are pure, right? So there's a right time and a place to mention almost every concept and every word, isn't there? So, and when you talk about the topic, if you actually get into it, the inner Puritan or the inner brigand comes out in all of us. Some will say, oh, it's cool, you can say anything. Well, no, you better not say that. And we have this little war going on. We need some help. So how do we differentiate? Go through your mind. Is it loving? Is what you're going to say going to help other people? Is it going to hurt other people? Is what you're saying loving? Does it invite immorality or impurity? It's one thing to acknowledge the reality of what's in God's creation, be it sexual or otherwise. It's another thing to imply that God's standards can be violated. Does it reveal a new heart of thanksgiving? That's what the passage says. It says, no obscenity, but everything with thanksgiving. What does that mean? If we're new people, we have a new heart, which means we ought to be grateful for the life that God has given us. Is what we're saying going to betray that new heart that we have? Is it going to demonstrate or appear to other people or violate our own conscience about whether we're new people in Christ? Is it edifying? Is it going to build people up or is it going to tear them down? We've all had the experience of saying something that hurt another person, and we need to avoid that. It makes you feel bad. So Brian taught on this last week, but this is a great passage. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs. So here's my plug. We're under grace, not law, but do what's loving. Do what's wholesome. That is, builds up the whole person. So if I hear you say an off-color joke tomorrow, if it's a good one, I'll laugh. But if it's degrading, you know, I might wince. So let's be gracious with one another, but let's also be holy. Moving on. So here he lays it on here. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So God is serious about this stuff. There's some more principles here now that he's introducing to us. And the first is idolatry. This puts another gloss on the call to sexual morality and avoidance of greed, doesn't it? Have you ever thought of sexual immorality as idolatry? Whatever it is you put your heart on, that can be an idol for you. Whatever comes ahead of God. Greed is idolatry. That's a little more familiar, isn't it? Someone puts their business above everything else. Someone thinks money is the most important thing, and they pursue that above all else. So any ultimate goal we pursue besides God can be an idol. And isn't that interesting that Paul calls sexual morality and greed idols? I think that's a key toward how we can make progress in these areas. Put God first, and we can avoid those problems. And here's the principle from Psalms that I really like that teaches this. Psalm 115, talking about idols, says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of a man's hands. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." So you become like what you worship. Have you ever thought about that? So for instance, it's a cliche when it comes to money. The man who only is concerned about making money winds up having only money. It's a cliche in literature from all around the world in all cultures. All philosophies believe that. And we all know people like that. We all want to be successful. We all want to be comfortable. We all want to be secure. But we all have examples. We're like, oh, that guy went too far, didn't it? I mean, we know what that looks like. And while we all want more for ourselves, we all have an idea. And we don't want to make an idol of money. But sex is the same way. If you think too much about it, if you obsess about it, if you have values and desires that go beyond God's bounds, what happens to you? You become like them. So, for instance, this has great application in the area of pornography. If you're going to sit around and look at pornography all the time, what happens to you? You're looking at nothing but flickering images of fantasy, and it destroys reality. It destroys your heart. You become like them, which is empty and vapid. In fact, that psalm passage talks about the literal physical idols that are made of silver and gold that craftsmen fashion. So you can make yourself an idol, and you bow down and worship that, and what happens? It's absolutely worthless. It leads to no life. And it's the same thing with the idols in our lives. So you become like what you value. We need to value God's truth and God's standards, and that's how we can avoid problems with sex and money. And here's the second principle that this passage teaches. And this is a little bit of a hard one. There is a judgment. Going back here, it says that no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's a little scary. Anyone here ever had an impure thought? Okay, this is relevant to us. Anyone ever been greedy? What does this mean? Well, first of all, God does judge sin. We need to remind ourselves of that. And God's kingdom is for holy people. Thank goodness that for God's grace, because none of us is going to get there without his grace. It's only on the basis of God's salvation. But we need to remind ourselves that this is really important stuff, and there's consequences. There's consequences in this life that we sin, and we know that, and there's consequences eternally. So I don't think that Paul's teaching here that you can lose your salvation or that if you screw up in these areas, you're lost if you're in Christ. But he is teaching that the reminder that this is the kind of sin that God does judge has implications for our sanctification here on earth. It's really important stuff. And so the important thing is, if you're a Christian, are you showing it? Where's the fruit in your life? Are you violating these rules that God has? So let's all pursue our sanctification. And here's some more theological gloss and some more practices to help us live a holy life. Verses 6 and 7 say, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Again, more on God's wrath. And how do you avoid God's wrath? You become one of his obedient. Again, going back to that heart issue, going back to God. We avoid sin by pursuing God positively. So there's a couple of practices that come out of this one. Let no one deceive you. Have we ever thought about lust as deception? It can look good, doesn't it? I mean, we can all testify to that. Like, the only reason people pursue it is because it looks good. It seems to promise life. Wow, I want some of that. In reality, it's an illusion. It's false. It's deception. The same with greed. Let no one deceive you. And one of the points here is that we are prone to deception, all of us. We need to watch our hearts. Beware. Let no one deceive you. And we've all probably been there, too. Hey, come on, the guys are going to a movie. Hey, we're going to this kind of certain kind of bar. You've heard that, and you need to avoid. Don't be deceived. Don't give in to that, because we're prone to deception. And don't be partakers with them is another practical consideration here. What does it mean to be a partaker? Your Bible might say partner here. I think it's a little bit more than just hanging out superficially or doing business with somebody. It's don't do what the other guys do. Don't be a partaker. Don't get involved. So we're putting off the old self and putting on the new. So the principle here is bad company corrupts good morals. If we're hanging out with guys that lead us down the wrong direction, maybe we need to look at those relationships again. And if we're hanging out with people that speak a certain way, we need to look at that. And when you reap what you sow, if we partake with them, we're going to experience some of that trouble. So moving on now to the second part of our lesson. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Notice again, here's a third reference to pleasing the Lord, obeying the Lord. How do we keep our heart pure? How do we avoid these sins? How do we imitate God? Find out what pleases the Lord. So, you are light in the Lord. Anyone here ever describe themselves as light in the Lord? I mean, this is a really high standard, isn't it? It sounds a little froofy. How do you live as children of light? This is a high calling. There's the light of God shines in us. And Jesus said, because the light is that we shouldn't cover it up and put on a bushel. We need to be a city set on a hill. We need to be different. If we're new people in the new community by God's grace, then we have to have new standards. God's light should be growing in us, which means we should be showing fruit, righteousness, goodness, and truth. Just in case you thought you were doing well, you can live by that standard. All righteousness, goodness, and truth. And how do we do that? Through obedience. So this is a reference again that we have to be new men in Christ, and our behavior has to show it. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed to the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is kind of hard. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So, boiling this rather difficult passage down to some practical steps, have nothing to do with deeds of darkness. Again, here's the negative exhortation. If we know there's sexual immorality and impurity and greed and bad language out there and all kinds of invitations to live in darkness, we need to avoid that. And we're supposed to expose the deeds of darkness. And this is getting a little difficult here. And notice the juxtaposition. He says, expose the deeds of darkness, but it's shameful to even mention what they do in secret. Which is it? Do I talk about it or do I not talk about it? What am I doing here? And this gets a little sensitive because we Christians can be judgmental sometimes, can't we? That's the big criticism of Christians, that we're Puritans, we want to tell everyone else what to do and we don't want to change ourselves. So I think what Paul is teaching here is he says, of course we have to teach truth and confront sin. So there's a time and there's a place to we have to be bold in teaching God's truth. We have to expose the deeds of darkness. If there's some great problem out there, we Christians have to be able to address it clearly. I mean, God's not going to hide his truth under a bushel. But we need to avoid salacious gossip. You know, sometimes when you're talking about all the problems in the world, this is another favorite pastime of us Christians, right? You know, those people are so lame. Can you believe they're doing this and that and the other thing? And all you do is talk about the negative, and what you're doing is create a negative environment, right? And sometimes we enjoy the salacious aspects of pointing out other people's sin for them. Well, that's very unattractive, even among Christians, and especially to non-Christians. So we have to be able to speak truth, but avoid self-righteousness. And that's a delicate balance for those of us who aren't perfect. And why? It is light that makes everything visible. And this is a very, I think, sly reference to bring that back home. If we really want to teach people how to live like God, or be imitators of God, then we have to be imitators of God ourselves. God's light has to be shining in us. If we're obedient to Christ, he's working out in us, then we will have the ability to teach that message. So our actions speak louder than our words when it comes to confronting sin. So live as light, and we'll have the opportunity to help people who may be in darkness. And here's the conclusion. Wake up, O sleeper. It's a famous cantata by Bach, if anyone knows that. It's a beautiful piece of music, which is a meditation on the Christian arising. For those of you who aren't Bach fans, what is Paul saying? Wake up! Wake up! Sleeper's awake. Why is he telling? He's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians. He's not assuming that we're all right. He knows we have problems. So he's called us to this infinitely high standard. Be holy, for I am holy. Be imitators of God. Be light. Avoid sexual immorality. Avoid greed. Avoid impurity. Have nothing to do with deeds of darkness. A very high standard, but he knows who we are, right? And all those high standards that instantly make us feel a little insecure, he understands that we're prone to deception. We need to avoid those deceptions. He knows that we're prone to fall asleep. He knows that we're sinners and we need God's grace. Wake up. Live as new men, is what Paul is telling us here. And we all need to do that. We all need to be woken up. And how do we get woken up? Well, and we need guys, just like we do this morning. Hang out with guys that help you out. Stay involved in church. If you're not involved in church, it's a great, important way to stay involved. How do we wake up? Go to God's truth. If we're going to live with all goodness, righteousness, and truth, we got to know God's truth and keep imbibing God's truth, both from other people and from the Word. And we got to be obedient to God. We got to seek God's will. And so wake up. There's a constant call back to God's morality, back to God's standards. So I love how Paul is realistic here. Paul is so earthy, isn't he? He proclaims the highest standards, but he knows right where we live. And this is what we need. So that is Paul's lessons. Walk in love, walk in light, avoid sexual morality and impurity and greed. Be obedient to God. Find out what is pleasing to God. How do we get through all these impossible standards? All you do is obey one step at a time. Find out what's pleasing to the Lord. Whether you're at the heights of Christianity and you're doing great and everything's wonderful, Your next thing you need to do is obey God. And if you're at the pit, if you're at the bottom, if you think you're an irredeemable sinner and there's nothing you can do, the next step is find out what pleases God and obey Him. Wherever we are, that's what we're called to do. And so here's some discussion questions for our final 10 minutes we have to do. How does the example of Jesus' love relate to the command to avoid sexual immorality? There's a lot to talk about there, but we need to find some way to do it. Second question to discuss is, are bad words always wrong? How can you tell godly talk from foolish talk or coarse jesting? And finally, identify a few practical examples of what it means to walk in the light. How can you tell deeds of light from deeds of darkness? So, with the time that remains, please discuss those items.